to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Gregory is going to read our passage for us today, Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 to 27.
Good morning, everybody. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had before, but this time they went around the town seven times. The seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of these set apart for destruction, for yourself will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury." When the people heard the sound of the ram's horn, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly, the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. Meanwhile, Joshua said to the two spies, "Keep your promise. Go to the prostitute's house and bring her out, along with her family." The men who had spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all other relatives who were with her. They moved her whole family to a safe place near the camp of Israel. Then the Israelites burned the town and everything in it. Only the things made of silver, gold, bronze, or iron were kept for the treasury of the Lord's house. So Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, and her relatives who hid the spies Joshua sent to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua invoked this curse: "May the curse of the Lord fall upon anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho at the cost of his firstborn son. He will lay its foundation at the cost of his youngest son. He will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his reputation spread throughout the land.
Thank you, Gregory. We continue our study of the book of Joshua. And today, I'll be honest with you, the sermon is a very unusual one. In fact, you probably won't find very many people preaching about this topic, but it's also, I think, very, very important for us. I want to start off by asking you a question to get you thinking along the lines, I believe, of what God wants to speak to us about. Is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? I hear a lot of people saying yes, a lot of people nodding their heads. That would be the typical response from people who would be in church on Sunday morning. Of course it is. It's Yahweh, it's the God, the Creator, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who sent Jesus in the New Testament, but it's the same God all the way through. But can I tell you that there are a lot of people who do not believe that it's the same God? Or if it is the same God, he must have some kind of split personality disorder or something like that. Perhaps you've heard people talk about this, or read about it, or come across this idea. Why does the God of the Old Testament seem so different from the God of the New Testament? There's supposedly so many differences, and we're talking about significant differences, like night and day, between the way God demonstrates himself and reveals himself and the things he does and says in the Old Testament and the things he does in the New Testament, especially through Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've put it this way, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, but the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. The God of the Old Testament is a God of law, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. The God of the Old Testament is a God of war, where the God of the New Testament is all about peace. The God of the Old Testament tells his people to slaughter their enemies. And the God of the New Testament says, love your enemies. The God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Have you heard that before? Maybe you perhaps have wrestled with that idea before. And if you haven't, you're like, oh my goodness, I never thought of it that way. Well, hopefully, before we get to the end of our time together today, that will be settled in your heart and in your soul. But can I tell you that that very issue is a major problem for some people, for many people. In fact, that is the very reason why many people say, I do not even believe in a God. Because this God that's supposedly revealed in the Bible is so contradictory and all that kind of stuff. And even if there was a God like is revealed in the Bible, I wouldn't want to serve him. Not the way he reveals himself in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus, that's different. I mean, he's all about love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and peace and all that. That's fine, but I could never serve a God like the God that's revealed in the Old Testament. And there are many people who have chosen, if you want to use that word, to not believe in God, or even if they believe in a God, to not serve God because of what they see in this scripture. In fact, many people who are atheists, in fact, some very, very famous atheists who have written books, Richard Dawkins is one of them, and others have even quoted from the Bible and pointed to things in the Old Testament, say, this is why I do not believe in a God. As I said, we're in this sermon series on the book of Joshua, and the theme of this series, or the subtitle, you could say, is experiencing victory through faith. We like the idea of victory, don't we? We want to have victory, especially when we're talking about a problem we're facing. We want to have victory over that problem. When we're talking about a significant thing that's causing us issues or is holding us back, we like the idea of getting victory over it. But if you think about it, the idea of victory also indicates that there must be a defeat of some sort. Now, that's not a big deal if we're talking about the thing that needs to be defeated is sickness or sin or oppression or things that hold us back from God. But what if that defeat is people? You know, we can take the book of Joshua and draw spiritual application, and we have been and we will continue to do so because that's one of the reasons why God put it in the Bible, was so that we could draw spiritual application from that. In fact, we did that just a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with the Battle of Jericho. You know, the title of the sermon that day was Steps to Victory. What was it that Joshua and the Israelites did that we can appropriate in our own lives so that we can see victory in our lives? And there's some great things there. You got to trust God, you got to obey God, and you need to wait on his timing. If you missed that sermon, you can go back, listen to it, watch it online, whatever. Great! And you know, many people, in fact, I've been guilty of this myself because I've taught through Joshua before long, long time ago, then skips on to the next story. But there's something else in here that we could skip over, but it would still cause questions. And so I want to deal with it today instead of just skipping. In fact, I've been promising you, if you've been here, I've been promising you that we would deal with this before we get too far along the way. So we like this idea of victory, but it also means a defeat of some sort. And in Joshua, the ones who are defeated are the Canaanites. The people who already live in this land that the Bible calls the promised land, and it's called the promised land because God promised Abraham probably close to 500 years before this to say, one day you're going to live in this land, you're going to have so many descendants that it's going to be like sand on the seashore, stars in the sky, you can't count them, you're going to become a great nation, and this is going to be your land. It's a great land. But in the intervening years, especially over the last 40, 50 years, after God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and they went into the wilderness, they met with God at Mount Sinai, Moses spoke to them, God said, that is, you're going to be your land, but you're going to have to deal with the people that are in it. They're to be destroyed. Wow. In fact, the passage that Gregory just read, it's so easy to just kind of read through it and say, oh, they shouted, the walls fell flat, they had victory, Rahab was saved, everybody's rejoicing. But let me reread a couple of verses here. Verse 17, it says, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Now, he read it out of a different translation, but it says, it's to be devoted to destruction. In fact, that's the title of my message today, real positive, devoted to destruction. And I want to promise you, in case you're despairing a little bit, this is going to be very positive by the time we get to the end, okay? He says, the city is to be devoted to destruction. Jump down to verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. The idea being that those had been purified by the fire and they were put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard a pastor preach on devoted to destruction before? Anybody? I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if somebody has. A unique experience today. How do we reconcile a God of love and mercy with one who commands his people to totally destroy the inhabitants of the land and then tells his people to take their place? Some of you are sitting there saying, Pastor, this is not real encouraging, and this is not stuff I want to focus on, but can I tell you something? There are so many people that are wrestling with this, and you may come across some. And you may say, you know what, I don't understand this, but I trust my God. He's got a reason, it all works out. And that's good. That's the attitude we should have until we can understand something. But we should seek to understand so that the enemy cannot use these questions and these doubts and these seeming contradictions to destroy our faith or to weaken it, and also so we can use it to perhaps reach out to others who are wrestling with these same issues. Some would say, what makes God, this God, any different from Hitler or from Saddam Hussein or someone like that? As I said, we're going to talk about devoted to destruction from this text in Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 to 27. It was read earlier. Gregory read that. And I want to quickly review the story. And then I want to talk about the explanation of this issue. And then before we get done, I want to talk about the application to our own lives. How in the world can a topic like devoted to destruction apply to us? Well, we'll get there in just a little bit. Let's talk about the story first of all. We kind of jumped into the story right in the middle because a couple of weeks ago we talked about the victory over the city of Jericho. Most of you, maybe even all of you, are familiar with the story. God told his people to go into the promised land. And we'll deal with the issue of what they did to the people there and why in a moment. And their first obstacle, the first city, the first battle is Jericho. And God gives them some very, very unusual instructions. He says, you are to march around the city once a day for 6 days, that the warriors are, and the priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant, that box, golden box with the cherubim on top that God had them create, where he symbolically, in a very real way, put his presence. They're to march around, the soldiers blowing a trumpet once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they're to march around 7 times, and at the very end, there's going to be a prolonged trumpet blast. All the people are going to shout. The walls of Jericho are going to fall flat, and they're to go in and take over the city, which is a polite, gentle way of saying what God said, you're to destroy the city and everything that's in it. The thing that's good is that even though these were very unusual circumstances, Joshua and his people did exactly what God said to do. What's good about that is that God's people have a bad track record of obeying God. But we're going to see all throughout the book of Joshua that they're obeying God. They're doing what he tells them to do. And let me just do this, say this really quick and just get it over with. Some people say that, you know, this points back to the Jewish people as people that are involved in ethnic cleansing and violent. All that. You just have to understand, yes, they did this, but it wasn't something they decided to do. What they did was at the direct command of God. So if we got an issue with this, and most normal people would on the surface of things, we have an issue with what God said to do, not with necessarily what God's people said to do. They were just doing what he said to do. So anyway, they had victory. And again, the steps to victory are ones that we can draw from our own lives. Trust God, obey what he says, and then wait on his timing. It may take a while, and you can experience victory in your life. But we find that God used this very technical term. You may not realize it's a technical term, but it is a technical term. He says, this city, Jericho, is devoted to destruction. Jericho is devoted or to be devoted to destruction. We see it in verses 17 to 21 and verse 24. What is this devoted to destruction? Okay, I'm going to teach you something new here today. I'm going to teach you a little bit of Hebrew. We're not going to dig deeply into it. So I'm going to teach you the word for devoted to destruction, but to say this right, you have to kind of clear your throat. So kind of do a ahem. Okay. There you go. You just said the word. This technical term, this word for devoted to destruction in Hebrew is cherem. That's all the Hebrew I'm going to bring in, okay, and no Greek today. This word means complete consecration of things or people to the Lord, either by destroying them or by giving them as an offering. God says this Jericho is to be cherem. It is to be devoted to destruction. It is to be totally and completely dedicated, consecrated, and offered to God. In fact, you could also look at it as kind of a first fruits offering. The Bible talks about first fruits offering, where you give the best and the first to God, and we as human beings take no benefit from that. And that's the way Jericho was supposed to be. They're going to be conquering other cities for the same reason, the same way. You know, and they're going to be able to benefit the flocks and the herds. They're going to be able to take into their own flocks and herds. You know, they're eventually going to settle this land. They're going to have the fields. They're going to have the orchards. They're going to have any animals, you know, anything. They're going to benefit. But this particular, the very first city, is a first fruits offering devoted to destruction to God, given over to him, which means that anything that cannot be destroyed must be purified by fire. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, whatever. And it is, and it's put into the treasury of the Lord for his use. And everything else must be totally destroyed, burned up. And so that's what they do. Now, a couple things about this cherem, devoted to destruction. It was practiced by several cultures at this time in history. The idea was that they were going out to conquer in the name of their God. And the very, very first city that was conquered would be devoted to their God, to appease him, to get his help. Now, this is not the same reason why the Israelites are doing it, but it was not something that was unusual in their day and time. That doesn't excuse it, but that it wasn't unusual. And no human being was to benefit from something that was devoted to destruction because it was God's. In fact, that's where our next story is going to lead us. Next week is Easter, but after that, we're going to see where someone took something that should have been destroyed and devoted to God, and it brings about problems. A man by the name of Achan. We'll see that in 2 weeks. But no human was to benefit from this, which was devoted to God because it was God's. And so Jericho is this first fruits offering. Now let's finish the story and we'll jump into how do we explain that. We see also as part of the story that Rahab and her family are rescued. Maybe you remember because you were here or because you've read the story yourself. Back in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sent some spies, two of them, into Jericho to kind of get the lay of the land, to see what people's attitudes are, to check out what's going on. At that time, he didn't know how God had planned for them to conquer the city, so he may have thought, well, the more knowledge, more information I can get, we're going to do what God says, but if I know more about the situation, I'll know better how to send the army in and what we're going to do. And so these two spies go into Jericho, and they stay in the inn that is run by Rahab, who actually happens to be a prostitute also. And while they're there, Rahab shares with them, our whole city, from the king down to the lowest person, is scared to death. We've heard what your God did 40 years ago when he delivered you from Egypt, the plagues of Egypt, and he split the Red Sea so you could cross across. We heard what he did just a couple of weeks ago, or it may have been a couple of months ago, on the other side of the Jordan River. There were some nations there that God's people weren't going to conquer. God says, don't conquer them, just travel through their land. And so they asked permission to travel through the land, and these nations put up a resistance and stood against God and his purposes. They end up having a war, and God gave them victory over those nations. We heard, Rahab saying, we heard what God did against those nations. It doesn't mention it, but the Jordan River is probably within sight of the city walls. And when God dried up the Jordan River to allow these couple million people to cross over, The people of Jericho either saw or heard what God had done. They knew this people whose God had delivered them from Egypt through supernatural, miraculous means and had caused them to have victory over these tremendously difficult situations and had split the Red Sea and had split the Jordan River to bring them across. They were coming their way. And Rahab says, they are scared to death. But then she basically says, you know what? I know your God's going to give you the victory. And if I could paraphrase what she said and what she meant, she says, I'm going to serve your God. And that's why she hid the spies the king sent to try to find them, and she hid them. She lied, and therefore they were not captured. And she made a deal with those spies. She says, I'm trusting in your God. I'm turning my life over to him. Would you deliver me when you come against the city? And they said, yes, we will do that. Her house happened to be a part of the city wall. He says, hang this red cord out the window, and when you come, we'll see the red cord, and we'll make sure you're not destroyed. She says, what about my family? Can I bring my family? He says, as long as they're in the house with you. If they're out of your house, no, the deal's off. If they're in the house, you will be delivered. Can you imagine their surprise when they go back, and God finally gives the instructions, and he says, I'm going to cause the wall to flatten. It's like, oh, no, what about Rahab? She lives in the wall. That's okay. God had it all covered. Doesn't say specifically, but apparently God flattened all the wall except for the part where Rahab's house was. But as we read in the passage today, God delivered through Joshua, Rahab and her family. They didn't suffer any harm. They didn't suffer any destruction. They were removed from Jericho in the midst of the destruction with no harm whatsoever. The city and its inhabitants and belongings were destroyed, but not Rahab and her family because she had put her trust in God. What's really, really neat and really interesting is that Rahab and her family, because of their choice to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, became a part of the nation. And as you continue to follow the story forward, you find out that Rahab ended up being King David's great-great-grandmother and was also one of the ancestors of Jesus. Well, after their family's rescued, there's this kind of little passage here, two couple verses where Joshua makes an oath and puts a curse upon the city. He says, whoever tries to rebuild this city, it's going to cause his children to die. As he begins to lay the foundation, his first son will die. And as he puts up the gates, his next son will die. And it's really interesting because the Bible says that was actually fulfilled about 500 years later. You can read about it in 1 Kings 16:34. Why? Why did Joshua say that? Because the city was devoted to God. It was to remain a ruins. It belonged to God. It was not to be benefited from by humanity. And it was also to be there as an instruction. It was to be there as a warning. It was to be there as a reminder that God's in charge, and those who come against him or stand against him can be destroyed, and God's people can trust him. All these different things that it could possibly remind them of. And then the last verse in the chapter, as we wrap up this story, verse 27, it says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Joshua had been leader for a while, but in the ancient Near East, if a person was the leader over a nation or over a group of men, the outcome of their first battle was significantly important. So the fact that this first battle, while they were in the promised land, Joshua had led a battle under Moses' leadership like 40 years earlier. But this is the first battle in the promised land when Joshua was the main leader. Because of the tremendous victory, it just solidified his leadership over God's people. And we're going to see that as we go forward. So that's the story. That brings us up to date. That takes us from what we looked at 2 weeks ago with the battle of Jericho and the victory and all the things that happened. So let's spend some time now talking about the explanation. How do we explain that this God, our God, probably almost everybody in this room, if not everybody, would say, this is the God I serve. How do we explain him telling Joshua to take his people into the land and totally destroy all these people? How do we explain that? And a lot of it has to do with things that we know to be true about God, about this world, and about ourselves. And I'll be honest with you, each one of these things I'm going to give you very, very quickly could be a whole sermon all by themselves, so I can't deal with every detail, and I'm not going to answer every question, I'm sure, before we leave here today, but I want to give you an overview. How could God, why did God give these instructions and have his people carry them out? And the first one is this, God is holy. Say, what's that got to do with it? That's the foundation of the whole thing. God is holy. We like to think that God is like us. God is not at all like us. Now, there are some ways in which we're like God. We're not gods, never will be gods, contrary to what some cults believe. We are like God in the sense that when God created man and woman, he created them in his image, not his physical image, but there are certain characteristics about God he put within his people. So there are certain ways in which we are like God, but because that's true, we often think that God's like us. But there are so many ways, there are a whole lot more ways that God is not like us at all than that he is like us or that we are like him. The word holy means separate, okay? We often think of holiness as a list of do's and don'ts and all this. That's not, it's separate. And God is separate in the sense that he is 100% good, righteous, holy. I use the same word there, you know, and there is no evil, no sin in him, in his nature. In fact, God cannot tolerate sin. He is separate from everything that is sinful and evil. Now, as we study the history of what God did, he created humanity to have relationship with us. And he created Adam and Eve to be holy also. They were created sinless. They were created to stay that way. Unfortunately, it didn't stay that way. They made a choice to sin, and that's a whole other topic for another time. They had to have the ability to choose, or their love for God would not be real. I mean, you know, if someone loves you because they have to, it's not real love. There has to be a choice that the person can make. Yes, I'm going to love you, and I'm not going to love you. And so God gave human beings that choice, and unfortunately, Adam and Eve chose sin and brought it into this world, a thing that God had never intended to be. He knew it would happen, but he never intended for it to be a part of this world. And again, sin is all that is good and righteous, separate from what is evil and sinful. And now human beings have brought it in. And God could have just said, that's it, it's over, I'm done. I tried it, it didn't work, we're over. But he didn't. Instead, he says, I will create a plan. I will work out a plan to turn this around so I can still have relationship with human beings. And down the road, Jesus will come to pay the price for all this sin so that people can have an eternal relationship with God. So we're in the middle of God working out that plan, but God is holy. Adam and Eve ruined it, but we can't just blame it on them because we still do too. Adam and Eve aren't the only ones that sinned in the history of the world. Every single human being has sinned, including myself and including yourself. So God is holy. The second thing is sin is serious and will be judged. Can I tell you, I would venture to say there's not a single person in this room, myself included, that takes sin seriously enough. Sin is serious. Sin is what cuts us off from God. Sin is what keeps us from being able to have a relationship with him. Sin is what makes us devoted to destruction. Sin is so serious that it cost the death of Jesus Christ to take care of the problem. As we talked about as we took communion together this morning. And God hates sin. Now, sometimes people get the wrong idea. They think God hates sin because we like it. And it just proves that God is this cosmic killjoy. That's not why God hates sin. The Bible does say there's pleasure in sin for a season, and if there wasn't, we wouldn't be so caught up in it, would we? But God hates sin because it destroys us, and it destroys our relationship with him. In fact, sin is what keeps us from even having a relationship with him until we come to him to have something done about it. So God hates sin. Sin is serious, and it will be judged. Again, Jesus gave his life to pay the price for it. And before we go on to the next point, I want to talk about these Canaanites. Sometimes people look at these Canaanites, these people that already live in the promised land, and they're saying, how could God send his people in to wipe? These people are just going about their business, living everyday lives, working, providing for their families, herding their flocks, growing their crops, harvesting the fruit trees, making it from day to day, building families, you know, all that kind of stuff. All that stuff is true. But none of that speaks to what these people were actually like. These Canaanites were some of the most wicked people in all of history. And not just the men, but the women also. Just the little bit that we see in Scripture and those who study ancient cultures and what they've discovered through archaeology and anthropology. I won't even refer to that, but just going back to what it says in Scripture, you can read this later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, and all the chapter of Leviticus 18. And this is what those people were like. These people were actively, aggressively involved in every type of sexual immorality that you can think of. Now, we treat sexual immorality way too lightly in our own culture, but these people were involved in things way beyond what we see happening in our culture, at least in the mainstream, including aggressive and multiple and normalizing incest, bestiality, rape. These people, their culture was built on violence and murder. They worshiped demonic spirits in the form of other idols, and they dealt with these demonic forces so they could tell the future, or try to anyway, and to communicate with the dead. Probably the worst thing that's aggressively testified to in Scripture and in archaeological studies is that they sacrificed children. If they wanted to get their God's attention, if they wanted to get something special from Him, if they wanted to seal a deal or whatever, they would take a child even from the moment it was born all the way up through the age of four, and they would sacrifice it to their God. And I don't mean just a quick knife across the throat, and I don't mean to be too graphic, but I want to paint the picture of what the kind of people these people were. This God, they would set up a statue with this God's arms outstretched over a cauldron. And a great fire would be built, and they would take their little baby or whatever their child was up to the age of four, alive. And after the fire had been built, they would put that child, that baby, in the arms of that God. And that baby would wail, and it would scream, and its limbs would begin to shrivel, and all kinds of, until they begin to burn up, and they would fall apart and drop into the cauldron. And that was a successful sacrifice. Now, that may have been way more graphic than you wanted to hear in church. But I pray that God will cause that kind of an image to help us realize how serious sin is. Now, the opposite danger is that we think, well, I'm not near that bad, so thank God. But, you know, sin is serious. These people were not some kind of innocent people. These were people, like all of us, who are worthy of the judgment of God for their sin. And their sin had gotten so bad that God said, it is time. It is time. It's time to take them out of the picture. Now, it wasn't without warning. God had been working and warning and giving them opportunity. We'll come back to that. But this is the type of people. This is what was going on that God says, it's time. Sin is serious, and it will be judged. And God is the judge, and God determines when sin will be judged. And He said, it is time for this people. So let's go on to the third thing. God is just. God is just. In other words, God punishes evil and rewards righteousness. Now, we like this when the evil is directed at us. You know, when people do things to hurt us, to harm us, they do evil, it causes us problems like, justice, God, justice, get them, get them, get them. And can I tell you, that's even biblical. In the sense that God says, listen, when somebody hurts you, when somebody harms you, don't go out seeking revenge. Pray and leave it in my hands. I'll take care of it because God is just. Okay? So it's okay to say, hey, that person hurt me. God, would you take care of it? But God is just and He will punish evil and reward righteousness. Now, the other time we like it is if we feel like we're doing really good. Hey, I'm doing pretty good today. I'm so glad God's going to reward my obedience. But what about when we do evil? Say, oh, I don't do evil. Well, we sin. Again, we don't take sins near seriously enough. When we sin, when we do evil, we don't want justice then. Then it's like, oh, God, have mercy. God, I made a mistake. I did it deliberately, but I made a mistake. I knew you didn't like it, but I did anyway. But I made a mistake. Please have mercy. You know, we want justice when it involves other people, but we want mercy for ourselves. But God is totally just. As I was preparing this message, I thought this is an interesting commentary on our culture. People complain when it seems like God is not judging evil, But then they complain when he does. You know, the other big question that really holds people from back from believing in God and whatever is like, well, if there really is a good and loving God, why can there be so much evil in the world? He should do more about it. And that's a whole other topic that we've dealt with before. We'll deal with it again. God is doing something about it, and he will, and God is fully just, and every act of evil will be punished, and every act of righteousness will be rewarded, but it's in God's timing and in God's way. But they complain because all this evil's out there and God's not doing anything, but then when God does something about evil, it's like, how could God do that? See, God can't win for nothing. But God is just. And as I said, this, you know, some people say, well, this is just an instance of ethnic cleansing. This is not ethnic cleansing. This is the God's judgment on evil. God just happened to use his people to carry out this judgment. In fact, God applies justice equally to all people, including his own. In fact, he told his people, if you don't do as you should, you could find yourself in this same position. You could find yourself in this same situation. You could find yourself devoted to destruction. In fact, he gives that warning right here in the passage that we read. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but if you go back to verse 18 in chapter 6, he says, but you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. He says, if you don't carry out what I'm telling you to do and you take some of this stuff for yourself, you are going to cause yourself to be devoted to destruction. And again, in 2 weeks, we're going to see how that happened because Achan took some of that stuff and it caused problems not only for him, but for his family and for the whole nation. And we see that God holds the same standards for all people. As we continue to follow the history of God's people, we see that when his people turned away from him and began to pursue other gods and get themselves involved in a lot of this immorality and all this stuff that's going on, that God sent other nations to punish them. We see that with the Assyrians, whom God allowed to totally destroy the northern nation. After the nation had a civil war and they split, the Assyrians totally destroyed the northern nation, took everybody out into captivity. God allowed that because they had become devoted to destruction. And we see how God allowed that to happen to the southern nation through the Babylonians. They came in and conquered them and took them into captivity. Because, again, God is just. He doesn't have one standard for the Canaanites and another standard for his own people. God will punish sin where he finds it. Again, the timing and method of God's judgment is up to him. Before we go on, let me ask you a quick question. Who devoted these people to destruction? I would propose that, number one, it wasn't Joshua because he was just carrying God's orders. But I would also propose that in a very real way, God did not devote them to destruction. They devoted themselves because of their choices, because of the direction that they took with their lives and with their morality and with their immorality. They devoted themselves to destruction. I would say God says they were devoted to destruction because of what they had done, what they were involved in. Now, if we were to stop right there, that would be very sad. I mean, it's sad anyway. But the next point is so crucial. And the fourth one is this, that God is merciful. God is not just just, but he is also merciful. Can I tell you that God is always willing to offer forgiveness and deliverance to people who turn to him, even after they've really blown it? Thank God for that, amen? When we blow it, all we have to do is come to God and repent and say, God, I am so sorry I blew. Would you please forgive me? And he will, if we're truly repentant. We've talked about the history of God's people. They blew it over and over and over again. He used other nations to discipline, often causing those nations to destroy their nation and take them into captivity. But can I tell you that even when they were taken into captivity in Babylonia, God never gave up on them. He kept calling them back to himself. And when they came back to himself, God brought them back to their land. God is always ready, willing, and able to forgive and restore. And can I tell you, we see that in this story too. We see it all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. He did it to his own people, but he did it for other people. As God's people go forward in their history, Other people were welcome to come in. Now, God's people weren't always as welcoming as they should have been. But in God's instructions to his people, he says, you're always to welcome other people in. If they're going to, you know, serve me, if they want to become a part of the nation, if they want to surrender their sinful activities and become right with God, welcome them in. Make them a part. He always made that available. In this story, we see this with Rahab and her family. Rahab and her family were delivered from this destruction. Why? Because they had transferred their allegiance to the God of the Israelites. She and her family were delivered, became part of the nation, had a great part to play in the history of God's plan. We're going to see a little bit later on that there's another city, because these weren't like nations, they were city-states. They used deception, but still, they turned to the Israelites' God and came to Joshua, and we'll study that story down the line, but they were spared also. Because they said, we don't want to be destroyed, we want to serve this God, we want to, you know, go forward as a part of this nation. Now, what about these Canaanites? The Bible makes it very clear that God had given them over 400 years as a culture to change. Over 400 years before, God was speaking to Abraham, and he's telling him about the future, and he says, you know, I'm giving this land to you and your descendants, but not yet. In fact, your descendants are going to go into a foreign land. It would end up being Egypt. They're going to be actually in bondage there for 400 years. And he says one of the reasons for that, it wasn't necessarily because of them doing wrong, but in Genesis 15:6, it says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites being the people, the Canaanites that live there. He says, these people are pretty evil. I'm going to give this nation to you, but you know what? I'm going to give them more time. I'm going to give them more time to change. I'm going to give them more time to think about their lifestyle and about what's going on. He gave the culture, because obviously nobody lived that whole 400 years. He gave that culture 400 years to make changes, and change they did. They got worse. We see that God had given them over 40 years as a society to change. Say, how do you know that? From what I told you earlier, what Rahab said. They said, we're so scared to death in this city because we heard about what God did 40 years ago when he delivered your people from Egypt with all the plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea and all the other. So they've had 40 years to think about this God and his people that are heading their way. 40 years to change as a society. And they did change. They got worse. God had given them recent evidence that they needed to change. The battles I told you about on the other side of the Jordan that had just happened within the previous weeks or months. The miraculous parting of the Jordan River as God led his people across. They had that opportunity to say, you know what? Let's surrender. Let's change. Let's choose to serve this God. And that was not all. God had given them an extra 7 days to respond. You see, I think that's one of the reasons God had them march around the city once every day for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day. It wasn't to try to intimidate them. This is my opinion, or at least not just, but it was to give them an opportunity to say, you know what? I surrender. We're going to serve your God. But they didn't do it. How do I know that this is so? Because of what God reveals about his desires and his character all throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures. Ezekiel 33:11, God is speaking to Ezekiel. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Jeremiah really expresses the heart of God. In Jeremiah 18:7-8, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. You know, God did exactly that for the Ninevites that were alive in Jonah's day. That particular generation turned, repented, they were delivered. Now, unfortunately, as time went along, they got worse again. And about 100 years ago, God had to send judgment on the next couple of generations, but not that generation because they turned to him. As we go farther in Joshua 11:19, is there's kind of a summary of what happened. There's this little statement that says, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the inhabitants of Gibeon. And we're going to study that story down the road. Those are the people that came to them. It wasn't deception, but they came to them and said, we surrender. We're putting ourselves under your authority, under your protection, serving your God. Seems to insinuate that there was opportunity, but not a city made peace. But you know, God shows his mercy and he shows his grace not just in giving people second chances and that kind of thing, but also protecting those who do turn to him. In fact, that's one of the reasons that God determined to totally eliminate these people. They were so totally evil, but he also did not want their influence to draw those who have turned to him and those who knew him, his own people, and those who had joined them from him. He talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, when he's talking about how when they go in, they're going to devote them to destruction. He says, "You shall devote them to complete destruction, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so that you sin against the Lord your God." He talks about it in Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5, and Exodus 23, 20 to 33. These are times that God's speaking to them about the future. When they go into the land, he says, when you go in, you've got to do it exactly as I tell you. You've got to eliminate them, because if you don't, they're going to draw you away from a relationship with me, draw you away into their evil, into their immorality, into their callousness, into their violence, into their murder, and that can't happen because you are my people. The sad thing is that even though in Joshua we see major victories, they still didn't fully, completely eliminate all the people. And when you get into the book of Judges, you see how the people that were left began to draw God's people away from them, and that became a recurring cycle in their history, being drawn away from God by the evil people that were left in their midst. It's sort of like, it's kind of an incomplete illustration, it's sort of like having to have a very radical cancer surgery because there's cancer taking over a part of your body, and the doctors say, man, we don't want to really have to do this, but we're going to have to take it all out. And we say, oh, just leave a little bit. No, it's all got to come out. It's all got to come out. The fifth and last point under the explanation is this: God is consistent. We start with the question, is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? He is the same. It's just people like to focus on the justice and the judgment on sin in the Old Testament, whereas the mercy in the New Testament. But can I tell you that God's mercy is sprinkled all through the Old Testament? But can I also tell you that God's judgment is also sprinkled through the New Testament? You see, just because Jesus came doesn't mean that God's judgment doesn't still exist on sin. It still does. In fact, people like to look at Jesus and say, well, Jesus is good, but this God, I don't know about him. I'll just serve Jesus. Can I tell you, yes, Jesus came and he taught us to love our enemies and forgive and be gentle and loving and all that kind of stuff. But can I tell you that Jesus talked about hell and judgment for sin more than anybody else? And can I tell you that when Jesus came the first time to be the loving and gentle Savior, to draw people to God and to proclaim that there can be forgiveness and an entrance into the kingdom of God, and later they would come to know that it came because he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, for our sins. That's not the end of the story. Because if you read in the book of Revelation, you see that this gentle, loving, merciful, and gracious Jesus is going to come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and put an end to evil and sin for all time, and that requires judgment. God is consistent. But can I tell you also that he's very loving and merciful, because it was Jesus himself who paid the price, the ultimate price for our forgiveness. Now, I know there's one other question that's there that I don't have a complete answer for, that people would say, okay, I can kind of understand a little bit better now, but what about the children? What about the children? I can understand these people were so evil. God said, it's time. It's time for their judgment. God determines when people are judged, and it was time on God. But why did they have to kill the children? I've done a lot of study on this. I've come across a lot of different possibilities and a lot of different issues. Some that would say that, you know, the older children were, unfortunately, in their culture, were already involved in all this sin. They would say, well, but what about the younger children? Some would say, well, you know what? They would have grown up to be a part of the same culture, and their lives being taken at this age saved them from that fate. And also, when you take the complete understanding of Scripture at face value, those children that were destroyed at that time, they went immediately to God's presence instead of growing up as a possibility of being part of this evil, wicked culture. There are those who would say that God is sovereign, and he's the one that determines the length of time for each and every one of us, and he can choose when we die and when we do not and how we die. Anybody totally comfortable with those answers? Neither am I. So what do you do when you come across a problem or have a question that brings into doubt the character of God or your understanding of how God does things? What do you do about that? That's what we've been trying to wrestle with this morning, and I hope that you understand a little bit more about why the Canaanites had to go and that it was a part of God's justice, not because he was involved in ethics. But what do you do when there's still little things hanging over, like the children? What do you do when you have questions like that? What do you do when you have questions in your own life, when you say, God, I'm doing my best to love and serve you, but you've let me come down with cancer? Or you let my relative commit suicide. God, I don't understand this. What do you do when you don't understand God? That's a whole topic for another sermon too, but let me just tell you real quickly what I do. I pray. I just express it. God, I don't understand. I don't understand this question. I don't understand why, all that kind of stuff. I don't understand why you're doing this in my life the way you are, you know. And then you study, learn more about God. Like I said, hopefully this time we've spent, I know this has been a very different sort of sermon, but this time that we've spent together has given you a better understanding of what was going on here, about God's justice and his mercy and how he always reaches out to those who are away from the welcome in. And along the way, as you study these issues, maybe you learn more and more and more. But can I tell you, the last thing you need to do is just trust God. And the longer you do that, the more you'll be able to trust him. Because you'll be able to say, you know what, I don't understand this about God. But back 5 years ago, I didn't understand this about God either. But I studied it and I prayed over it and I saw what God, and now I understand it. So I didn't understand that, but now I do. So here's this part I don't understand. I just got to believe that God has an answer. And even in the situations in our own life, so God, I don't understand what you're doing in my situation right now with my job, at school, with my health, whatever. But you know what? Over the time I've seen you work in my life, there's been so many times I didn't know why you were doing what you were doing and how you were doing it, but I saw that you came through. And I saw that you had a reason. And I saw that you brought good out of it. So even though I don't understand what's going on right now, I'm going to trust you. And can I tell you, after 49 years of studying God's word, I still have a lot of questions. And I'm looking forward to getting the answers. I've gotten a lot of answers over the way, all through those years. But there's still a lot of questions I still have. But you know what? I trust God. I just happen to believe, because of what I have come to know, what I have come to understand, and the way I've seen God work in my own life, that I may not understand the issues totally, but I trust in the God that I believe in because of what I have experienced and because of what I have learned. As Abraham put it in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It's a question. It's a good question. If God is who he really says he is, we may not always understand him, but we can trust him. And so that's what I choose to do with it. So how do we apply this? Very quickly. The same way we explained it. We realize that God is holy. And his holiness makes him totally and completely separate from sin, but that even though we are sinners, God loves us and wants a relationship with him. The second thing, sin is serious. We need to take it serious. It shows us our need for a Savior. We can't have a relationship with God unless we turn to him and accept the way he chose to go about purchasing that through Jesus Christ on the cross. It also shows those of us who already know God the need for holiness. Not again a list of do's and don'ts, but of I want to please God with my life, because sin is what destroys me and sin is what destroys my relationship with God. God is just. He will punish all evil and reward all righteousness. But the point is, because he is just, we are all under judgment. On our own, we are all separated from God. To use the term in this passage and the title of our message, on our own, we are all devoted to destruction. Not because God just decided to do that, but because of our own choices and our own actions and our own sins. But thank God for the fourth point. God is merciful. God doesn't just write us off. God just doesn't just say, okay, you've done it once, twice. Once you get to a certain amount, you're done. Instead, he sent Jesus Christ to pay the ultimate price that our sins could be forgiven, that even though we are devoted to destruction, we can be delivered from that destruction just as Rahab and her family were if we choose to respond to the way God provided for it. We need to repent and believe. That's what Jesus said. Repent and believe. I want to close this sermon by reading two passages. Everything I talk to you about today is demonstrated and illustrated and referred to in these two passages. I'm just going to read them, and then we're going to wrap it all up. I'm going to let you try to apply them. John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, a passage you probably know very well, going through verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, not be devoted to destruction, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. He's not devoted to destruction anymore. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Is already devoted to destruction because of the sin in our lives. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. God has reached out his hands. He's made it available. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out by God. One more passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Should have put a bookmark in there. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Some people are responding to Peter saying, well, where's all this promise of God's judgment and him coming back and putting an end to all this stuff? God is just, God is holy, God is gracious. Everything just continues on the way it always has. Second Peter 3, starting in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's ultimate judgment has not yet come because he's waiting for people to come to know him. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Let's all stand together. Devoted to destruction. We are born devoted to destruction. We will remain devoted to destruction. And one day we will face that destruction as the judgment of sin in our lives unless we turn to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. This has been a very different, unusual, maybe even in some ways a negative message, but it's all based on the foundation of the truth that sin is real and sin is serious and sin separates us from you and you hate it. You are holy. You have nothing to do with it. You will judge it. But you love us so much that you did something about it so that we didn't have to stay caught in it and under the consequences of it. And God, today we rejoice in your mercy. We rejoice in your grace. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus came and paid the ultimate price on the cross that our sins could be forgiven, that if we would just repent and believe, if we would just repent of our sins, turn from them, and put our trust, our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ and what he did for us, we can be saved from our sins, delivered from destruction. God, I pray that you'd help us, those of us who are believers, to just have emphasized for us again today how serious sin is, so that we would do everything we can to stay away from it. Help us, Lord God, also as believers, to realize that there is a destruction to come for those that we know and those around us who do not know you, unless they respond to your call and respond to what you've done. And may that give us a burden and a passion to reach out to them, to not try to scare them, but to bring to them the truth of their need for a Savior and your willingness to forgive them of their sins and to have an instrumental part in drawing them to you. Use us, Lord God, that way. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm getting ready to close, but I cannot close until I ask, is there anyone that is here today? God is dealing with your heart. And you know, you might not put it in these words. You probably wouldn't put these words because you don't like it, but you're devoted to destruction. Your sin separates you from God. And you've not, quote, made your peace with God. That's not just something you do at the end of your life. You've not come to him to ask him to forgive you of your sins and accepted Jesus and what he did to save you from them and entrusted your life to him. And you'd say, today, God's dealing with my heart. I want to do that today. I want to surrender my life. I want to ask him to forgive me. I want to live for him. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up, because I want to pray with you and I want to pray for you. Anybody? All right. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here that is not right with you, God, I don't want to be mean, but I pray that they would not be able to forget this message until they've made their peace with you. Again, not to be mean, but because I want them to know the joy, the peace, the love that I know and that so many know, because we're in right relationship with you, because you love us so much, you don't want us to be destroyed by sin. I pray that we'd all leave this place walking in joy, with a willingness to reach out to the people around us in our week, wherever we go, whatever we do. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.